Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Thanks so much for listening to this podcast from Live the Promise. There are many more podcasts available up on the website at myfaithradio.com. And your support makes this possible. Thank you. For tuning in today, I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Really glad you tuned in, and a happy Tuesday to you. We have got a great show planned for you today. Here's my question to get us started. Are you ready? You better be. Here it comes. What does courage look like for the Christian in this day and age? What does courage look like for you and for me? I think it was Al Mohler yesterday who was a guest on Family Life, and he said that given the way things are going in our culture, we are living dangerously close to how things looked in the book of Acts. And that was amazing when he said that. You know, this is what's true. Jesus didn't send the disciples out to a people who already had a Christian perspective. They went out into a hostile world, a world that thought they were absolutely crazy, and the disciples actually lost their lives rather than recanting on what they saw and what they knew to be true about Jesus. In fact, Paul wrote this in 2 Corinthians. I just love this. He says, if we're out of our mind, as some say, well, it's for God. If we are in our right mind, it's for you. For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for the one who died for them and was risen again. So, listen to this. From now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. Isn't that amazing? And he's committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that we in him might become the righteousness of God. Is that not the most powerful passage? So what does that look like for us today? Well, my guest today is Oz Guinness. I'm always so honored to have him on the show with us. He's going to help us understand the importance that courage plays for the Christian today in the struggle for the soul of civilization as we unpack his book, Impossible People, subtitle Christian Courage and the Struggle for the Soul of Civilization. I've got a couple copies to get into your hands today. Before we get Oz on, I want you to hear a clip from the Kendrick Brothers film Courageous. This is that final scene and the final speech of what courage looks like. Let's listen in.
I now believe that God desires for every father to courageously step up and do whatever it takes to be involved in the lives of his children. But more than just being there, providing for them, he's to walk with them through their young lives and be a visual representation of the character of God, their Father in heaven. The father should love his children and seek to win their hearts. He should protect them, discipline them, and teach them about God. He should model how to walk with integrity and treat others with respect. And should call out his children to become responsible men and women who live their lives for what matters in eternity. Some men will hear this and mock it or ignore it. But I tell you that as a father, you are accountable to God for the position of influence he has given you. You can't fall asleep at the wheel, only to wake up one day and realize that your job or your hobbies have no eternal value, but the souls of your children do. Some men will hear this and agree with it, but have no resolve to live it out. Instead, they will live for themselves and waste the opportunity to leave a godly legacy for the next generation. But there are some men who, regardless of the mistakes we've made in the past, regardless of what our fathers did not do for us, will give the strength of our arms and the rest of our days to loving God with all that we are and to teach our children to do the same. And whenever possible, to love and mentor others who have no father in their lives, but who desperately need help and direction. And we are inviting any man whose heart is willing and courageous to join us in this resolution. In my home, the decision has already been made. You don't have to ask who will guide my family, because by God's grace, I will. You don't have to ask who will teach my son to follow Christ, because I will. Who will accept the responsibility of providing and protecting my family? I will. Who will ask God to break the chain of destructive patterns in my family's history? I will. Who will pray for and bless my children to boldly pursue whatever God calls them to do? I am their father. I will. I accept this responsibility, and it is my privilege to embrace it. I want the favor of God and His blessing on my home. Any good man does. So where are you, men of courage? Where are you, fathers who fear the Lord? It's time to rise up and answer the call that God has given to you, and to say, I will. I will. I will.
And that film, Courageous, is just gripping all the way through. And he's speaking to men, to fathers. Today, Oz is speaking to all of us. What does courage look like in our day? It's going to require something of us. I don't want to waste another moment. Let me tell you about Oz, and we'll get him on the show. Oz Guinness is the author or editor of more than 30 books, a frequent speaker, prominent social critic. He's addressed audiences worldwide, from the British House of Commons to the U.S. Congress to the St. Petersburg Parliament. He lives with his wife, Jenny, in McLean, Virginia, near Washington, D.C., and as always, we're so honored to have him with us today. Oz, welcome back to the program.
Thank you, Susie. Always a delight to be with you.
Well, you know, normally I ask you about a scripture, and I'm going to ask you that for a second. But first, I'd love for you just to comment on that clip from the film Courageous.
Well, I'd never heard that before, so I was most intrigued to hear it, and I'd like to know the whole context. It was terrific.
Yeah, it just puts a fire in your bones, doesn't it? It just really...
Indeed.
Calls us all to rise up and be counted. Well, I know you're a man who loves God's word, Oz. Wondering, is there a passage of scripture you've been thinking about these days?
Well, I was actually preaching this weekend on that wonderful passage in Acts 13:36. David served God's purpose in his generation and fell asleep. So how about that one?
Yeah.
That was our challenge, to serve the Lord today in our extraordinary generation.
Very good. Well, I remember reading in your book, at the age of 5, you were on a flight on your way to a boarding school. And to give you a constant reminder of your true north, your mom painted 2 stones and put them in your pockets. Love for you to tell us about those stones and how they've sort of become a life motto for you.
Well, Americans are rather startled at the thought of anyone going to boarding school at the age of 5. But there were incredibly turbulent times in China during the years before the revolution. And there was no good school near us, so I had to fly all the way to Shanghai at the age of 5. And actually, my father was a bit of an artist. He got 2 smooth stones and put on one his motto, found faithful, and on the other, my mother's lifetime motto, please him. And he gave me the 2 little stones, one in my right-hand pocket, one in my left-hand pocket. And just putting my hand in my shorts pocket, it sort of reminded me of what was the faith and the North Star at the center of our family life.
That's something you've carried with you through the years, isn't it?
Well, I lost the stones, but certainly I will always remember the verses and the mottos and my parents and the way they lived up to that.
Very good. Well, you open your new book, Impossible People, with a very provoking question. I'd love for you to answer it here. You say, how on earth could German Christians have caved in so weakly to the allure and coercions of National Socialism in the 1930s? What was the answer? Well, how did you answer that in the book?
Well, what I said was, all too easily, if you think of the temper of the times. Now, I'm not saying for a minute that our times are like their times, although there are a very few, very mild similarities. In other words, we've nothing like the humiliation the Germans had after the war and the terrible inflation, the war reparations, the decadence of Weimar Germany and all, liberal Germany and so on. Nothing quite like that. But you can see today there's an amiable accommodationism in much of evangelicalism. People just reading the scriptures as if it was a rubber nose that they could fit to any like interpretation they like and so on. So there are, sadly, a lot too many parallels.
You talk about in the book, too, about a conversation you had with a dean of a business university in China, and he said that America is cutting itself off from its roots. Talk about that conversation and even that insight that he shared.
Well, he said to me, you know, we in China, he said, are fascinated with the Christian roots of the Western past. You think of things like capitalism, democracy, and what they owe to the Christian faith. But he said, you in the West are cutting off your roots. What am I missing? And I had to say to him, frankly, you're not missing anything. The West today is what's called a cut-flower civilization. Many of the great features of our Western civilization were rooted in the scriptures or in the Jewish or Christian faiths, and we have undercut them decisively. Take, say, human dignity. It obviously came into history because people were valued because they were made in the image of God, right back to Genesis. And now you can see that our atheist, secularist friends are having a trouble trying to give a foundation and a justification for the inalienable dignity of human. That's just one example. I'm arguing a book I'm writing now, Susie. The same is true of freedom. We are the champions and the guardians of freedom. Every American wants freedom. Half the world wants freedom. But where do you actually root freedom? Well, Sam Harris, the new atheist, he says, freedom is an illusion. And under atheism, you can't use natural science to give you a grounding for freedom, and yet you can in the scriptures, and so on and so on.
Boy, I hate to even pause here, but this is our quarter-hour break. When we come back, I want you to talk about the statement that you say that the challenge of the Western Church is subtle yet unprecedented in its scale and must be answered with a courageous no to everything that contradicts the call of the Lord, whatever the cost, whatever the outcome. We're going to unpack that statement when we come back. If you want a chance to win a copy of Oz's book, Impossible People, Christian Courage and the Struggle for the Soul of Civilization, amazing hardcover book packed with wisdom and insight, email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Susie@myfaithradio.com. Put Impossible People somewhere in there and your mailing address, and we'll be back in a minute. Hope you're having a great day. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. Honored to have Oz Guinness on the show with us again today. Today we're talking about his new book, Impossible People, Christian Courage and the Struggle for the Soul of Civilization. In a little bit, we're going to find out the meaning behind that title, Impossible People. If you want a chance at winning a copy of Oz's book, we got a couple copies. Email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Name, mailing address, and put Impossible People somewhere in that email. So Oz, you say that the challenge of the Western Church is subtle yet unprecedented in its scale, and it must be answered with a courageous no to everything that contradicts the call of the Lord, whatever the cost, whatever the outcome. Say more, if you would.
Well, put it like this, Susie. The church is exploding around the world, especially in the global south, sub-Saharan Africa, Asia, and so on, but not doing well anywhere in the West, including America. I'm here in America. We're numerically a huge majority of people. But culturally speaking, we have less cultural influence than tiny groups like, say, gays and lesbians. What's wrong? Well, many Christians would say, rightly, that we've caved into ideas like relativism, secularism, postmodernism. They all end in ISM. They're all ideas, and that's true, but it's only half the story. And what Christians don't realize is we've been shaped in many places more by the culture than by the gospel. And so the church in America is weak because it's incredibly worldly. That's the biblical word. In other words, more shaped by the culture around us that's different from our Lord than it is by the kingdom. And so the church in America is weak because it's worldly, and we need reformation. We need revival. We need restoring.
Wow. Okay. You know, I think one of the reasons we find ourselves in this predicament because we've Christians have gone to one of two extremes. We've either become angry, reactionary stone throwers, or we've become benign pacifists with our heads in the sand. And I'd love for you, just for the sake of clarity, explain what you're not saying here. When you think about whatever the cost, whatever the outcome, I mean, some will interpret that and they go to great lengths and they lose their common sense. I want you to talk about what that means and just these two extremes that sort of, I think, have contributed to why we're here now as far as our lack of influence.
Well, again, as you know well, many American Christians, once we've lost the Christian consensus, it's collapsed and we're attacked, they've just become fearful and anxious. And the most common refrain in Scripture, have no fear. So we should be people of faith in our Lord, absolute confidence. Even if we're the last Christian left in America, the faith would still be true and the Lord would still be the Lord. So we should have no fear. Hmm. And then there are all sorts of odd responses. You know, the so-called Benedict option, it's time to talk, we're in exile. That's rubbish. As I said earlier, you know, we're a huge majority. I'm not American, but American Christians are living in their own land, America. They're not in exile. It's just time to move out. But obviously the positive answer is to really practice the truth of the faith. In other words, say, if every Christian in every sphere of their callings was living out the Christian way of Jesus, you know, in 10 years' time, we'd make a huge difference.
Wow.
So it's not rocket science we need.
Truly. Truly. Well, you identified four specific challenges before us. I'd love to capture as many of these as we can before. We'll probably get to a couple of them before the bottom of the hour break. The primacy of the Jewish and Christian faiths are weakened and almost overcome by progressive secularism. Talk about that and even the impact of that reality.
Well, if you look at our Western civilization, not just America, you know, we owe a lot to the Greeks, a fair amount to the Romans, but the decisive contributions were biblical, Jewish and Christian ideas, our culture of giving and caring, the reform movements, the rise of the universities, the rise of modern science, the human rights revolution. Many people don't even understand that the Jewish covenant is what lies behind the American Constitution through its being rediscovered at the time of the Reformation. All these things came from the Scriptures, and yet they've been decisively undercut, especially in our elite institutions. In other words, the universities, the press and media, half of the political world, you know, they're from a very different background, and they've slowly driven Christians out. Now, sometimes they've been militant in literally driving us out. Other times we just capitulated and ceded the world, save the universities, to them. In other words, America was never stolen. It's almost been surrendered. But it's time for Christians to wake up, not so much in a culture war or political campaign, but to really living Christianly and winning the culture back for our Lord again.
Mm. Boy, it reminds me, Oz, of Lot. You know, he grabbed for himself, he grabbed the best land, but he camped among the godless. And when the judgment was impending and the crisis was coming, and he, and, you know, heaven warns him, and he tries to warn his family, and they laugh at him, thinking he's joking. So he lost even his influence with his family. That seems like such a picture of what has happened for Christians in America today, don't you think?
Oh, yeah. Sadly, that's so. And, you know, that Abraham, he kept well away from Sodom and didn't live there. But the deeper that Lot got into Sodom, you know, he lost his distinctiveness and his faithfulness and just became a joke. And eventually, sadly, he lost his wife. Mm-hmm. She hankered after Sodom so much, she looked back and didn't leave with him.
My. And within the West, you say this progressive secularism then, so we're, you know, doing away with the Jewish and the Christian faiths, which have undergirded our whole society. By doing away with those, it's opened up the struggle between two post-Christian forces, nihilism and the soaring self-confidence of humanism. Okay, talk about nihilism. I don't even know if I'm saying that right. What that is?
Well, in terms of our faith in the Lord, it's a belief in nothing. You know, nihil. Latin word literally means nothing, like the Lord created out of nothing, ex nihilo, nihilism. But you can see, following Nietzsche, if God is dead, truth is dead, God is dead, etc., 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 and eventually just get down to power. And you can see that, you know, even The Economist has an article this week on our truth-free politics. Now, they tend to blame Donald Trump, whereas we all know that Obama lies just as much and Hillary lies even more. In other words, you've got truth-free public life in many areas, which is appalling. Well, when you have that, all you have left is power. And that's just one example of where we are now. Another is, in the book, what they call themselves, social constructionists. You know, many Christians haven't even heard of that. But the idea that everything in our society is humanly constructed. In other words, there are no givens. Now, of course, Jews and Christians believe God created the universe, heaven and earth, male and female. There are givens, things that are built into reality. But the social constructionists say, no, there's no God. Everything we have, we've constructed. And so, again, there are no givens, no male and female. You can see the lunacy of some of the transgender issues now all grow out of that because they're flouting reality. There are givens. God made the world a certain way, and people who deny that butting their heads against reality.
When you talk about this soaring self-confidence of evolutionary humanism, it reminds me, it sounds like we're back at the Tower of Babel. I mean, truly, when you look at the motivation, let's make a name for ourselves, let's protect our interests at all costs. I mean, really in love with their own opinion and their own ability. Are we kind of there right now?
We certainly are. As a matter of fact, I was just reading Genesis 11 in my quiet time this morning. Hmm. And I would argue that in the big shift in the 1950s from what's called pyrotechnology, the engineering of fire, to biogenetics and biotechnology, the engineering of life, discovery of DNA and all that, you can see now humans even want to create new humans, artificial intelligence, robotics, transhumans, and so on. You see a refueling of humans wanting to make a name for themselves and becoming like God. Of course, their efforts are so puny, the Lord, as Genesis says, has to come all the way down to see it, although they thought the tower was so high. And he judges them by leaving them to the consequences of their own choice, and they were scattered. And, the question with a lot of the Babel-like towers people are building today is, what will the Lord think of it, and what will the Lord do to them?
Well, and it goes back to that cut flower mentality that America's become a cut flower type country. You know, those flowers look good for a time and then they shrivel and then they smell. Sad to say, but truly it's like we want to display what we want to display, but it's not a sustainable motivation. Talking to Oz Guinness today. Wow. When we come back, we're going to talk about how he was saying how by doing away with Jewish faith, Christian faith, and undercutting really what the basis of our country, it's not only opened the door to this aggressive secularism, it's also opened the door to radical Islam. And he'll explain that dynamic as well. Title of his book, Impossible People. Email me if you want in on the drawing. Susie@myfaithradio.com. Name, mailing address, put Impossible People in there somewhere. And we will be back in a minute. Tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to Oz Guinness today. And title of his book, Impossible People, Christian Courage and the Struggle for the Soul of Civilization. We've been walking through four specific challenges Oz has identified in the book. The first one was the primacy of the Jewish and Christian faiths are weakened and almost overcome by progressive secularism. And then within that, it's opened up two post-Christian forces, nihilism, like the belief in nothing, and this soaring self-confidence of humanism. We're going to, you know, like the Tower of Babel. We are in control. We are our own gods. And then you say the overthrow of Jewish and Christian faith has also opened up the door to radical Islam. Explain that dynamic and how and why that's happened.
Well, we can obviously see the rise of Islam for all sorts of reasons. And you can see that as they come to the West, we have not been clear about how we teach them the way we live. In other words, you've seen a collapse of civic education and so on. So they come to the West, and we haven't Americanized them or integrated them into our system. And so you can see what a problem they've caused, and even more so in Europe, where they've never had any sort of melting pot or anything like that in Europe. So you can see that Islam around the world is a huge challenge. Of course, with the weakness of the present administration, even using the word radical Islamic terror and being able to identify them, they've grown into a huge problem because of our Middle Eastern policy, too. So Islam has become a problem in the way that it was in the 16th century and threatened Europe through the spread of the Turkish caliphate.
And so the fourth challenge is, it poses a question, can Christians face these challenges, maintain their witness to Jesus, live out their faith amidst the modern world and its institutions? What say you?
We would, of course, say, of course. But as I said earlier, the simple fact is the church isn't doing well in any part of advanced modern society. So we've got to get Christians first to recognize the challenges and then to resist them. And, of course, we'd say, in Christ we can prevail. But that's one of the huge challenges. Now, I go to the third world. I'm going to go to Uganda in October and South Africa. And I was in Asia and China and Indonesia earlier, in India earlier this year. And there I have to say to Christians, you know, don't do what we did in the West. The modern world's coming to you, but make sure you understand what's coming to you and the challenges it's bringing, and then by God's grace, overcome them.
Mm.
But our challenge in the West, can we see a revival, reformation in the church so we can truly live out the way of Jesus with integrity and overcome the challenges of advanced modernity?
Well, you make such an interesting point, and we read about this other places as well, that the gospel is flourishing in less modernized areas. And you suggest that it's because they don't have the burden of modernization. It's really boiled down their faith. Talk about, because you said in the book as well, that this implication for if we don't get this, if we fall down on this job, it will have implications for those less modernized areas. This, even though this is the battlefield right now, America and in the West for our faith, it does have a ripple effect around the world. Maybe speak to that.
Well, we need their help here. I mean, we take some of the things where modernity has changed us. We shift from a supernatural worldview to an essentially secularist worldview. In the pre-modern, the traditional world, what was unseen was not unreal. Take, say, Elijah and the horses and chariots of fire, which his young servant couldn't see and he saw. Now, in our modern world, though, what's unseen is also unreal. Now, you go to China or you go to Africa, and they have the gift of discernment, the gift of healing, the gift of deliverance. They have all the gifts of the power of the Spirit that you see in the Gospels and the Book of Acts and down through most of Christian history. We don't have them in the West because we've been so secularized without our realizing it. There are many American Christians who really live like atheists unawares.
Wow.
The challenge of that. And so we need the help of brothers and sisters from other parts of the world who haven't lost these things so that we restore them under the Lord.
Mm. This excerpt from your book just put fire in my bones. It's that you said sometimes far less numerous in their own countries and usually far less wealthy than Western Christians. Christians in other parts of the world are often better off because they're further behind in terms of modernity. They have not yet become as deeply contaminated by modernity as many Western Christians have been. This is what I just love. Like the Apostle Peter, they may have less in terms of silver and gold, but what they have is, and I want you, friend listening today, hear this, what they have is the faithfulness, the courage, the boldness, and the supernatural power that the Western Church so often lacks and so badly needs. I mean, truly, Oz, these things need to make a comeback. This is not something we can just, subscribe to in our heads. We've got to own this with our hearts. Faithfulness, courage, boldness, and supernatural power. Maybe cast a vision for what that could look like in America today. If Christians are saying, no matter the cost, I'm going to love not my life even unto death, but I'm going to start living like I'm all in, like this stuff is true.
Well, Susie, put it like this. When I was back home in Oxford this summer, I wasn't actually at the service in our church. I was somewhere else. But they told me of an evening when a Nigerian brother was being interviewed. At the end of the interview, they said, anything you'd like to share with us as Western Christians? And he said very simply and quietly, in Nigeria, now think of, say, Boko Haram, in Nigeria, we are dying for Christ. please, you Western Christians, don't compromise. And it had such an effect for the rest of they abandoned the sermon and just prayed to the Lord. Now, I think of young evangelicals I've talked to in the last year. I won't mention names. Their interpretation of Scripture, say, justifying gay and lesbian marriages and so on, they're just twisting Scripture to suit what suits them in the culture. Now, compare that with what we've seen of the orange-suited Christians being beheaded by ISIS, or Nigerian Christians being killed by Boko Haram. Many in the Western world are just compromising without even thinking about it, because it's convenient and fashionable, and we don't want to be on the wrong side of history, as they say, and so on. Now, compared with that, we've got to pick up our crosses and follow our Lord and think what it means to live out his way. Certainly we need to have courage, and we need to know how to persuade people and move out confidently in the public square and make arguments that make sense. But it all begins with courage and living the way of Jesus.
How do we do this when you think of today? I mean, you observe and watch America, you pray for America, you care about this nation. You even look within the church, as you're just even saying. There's so many differing opinions. People, Christians, are landing on opposite sides of the aisle on things that seem so clear in Scripture. I mean, what do you do when you have loved ones who say, I agree to disagree? Now, I know there needs to be a place for civil conversation, but I'm again wondering, how can we stand together if we can't even come together on some of these things that seem like they're clear?
No, you're right. And I have a chapter in the book on the crisis of authority. You know, we as followers of Jesus are under the lordship of Jesus. We're people under authority. And, of course, under the authority of the Scripture, because Jesus put his stamp on Scripture. He himself was under the Scripture. And yet you see people the way that, you know, it's called cafeteria theology, pick and choose theology. So, you know, it starts, let's say, with stuff in churches. Sermons are too long or too short, go down the road, go somewhere else. Or the music's too traditional or too contemporary, go down the road and try another one. Everything's a matter of whatever you like and pick and choose. Well, that comes now, and worst of all, to theology. People are picking and choosing what they like and dislike in Scripture. One man said to me, everyone puts a dollop of love on their plate. You know, he's talking of the cafeteria style. But then he went on, hell? Hell no. And you can see that all over the place. So evangelicals are no longer people under the authority of the word. And that's why we become so incredibly weak and so utterly irrelevant.
Maybe we've misinterpreted what freedom really is. We think we're so free to just land where we want to land without a fear of God. But the kind of freedom Jesus was talking about was altogether different.
Well, you can't have freedom without truth.
Yeah.
Our Lord says it. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. In other words, American freedom is all negative freedom, freedom from this, freedom from that. People think that's freedom. That's only the beginning. If you're being bullied, or you're under addiction, or you're under a colonial oppressor, you're not free. You need negative freedom, freedom from. But real freedom is freedom for, freedom to be, and for that you need truth. And Americans today are rather cheery about truth, because in the postmodern world, it's unpopular to stand for truth. But without truth, there's no freedom. And so the freedom to do what you like just ends up in chaos, and it's unsustainable. And that's why America's getting more chaotic by the day.
Mm. Talk about the story behind your title, Impossible People, and what you mean exactly.
Well, it comes from Peter Damian, who is a Benedictine reformer, not very well known, and he's not the greatest of reformers, like the later reformers, like Francis of Assisi or John Calvin and Martin Luther. But Peter Damian, in his own time, in the 11th century, the church was incredibly corrupt, financially corrupt and sexually corrupt, with gay lifestyles in the clergy, and so on and so on. And Peter Damian was so sold out to Jesus that he was unmanipulable, he was unbribable, he couldn't be swayed. George Orwell's wonderful later term, he was unclubbable. Even the comfortable conformity of people around him couldn't seduce him, and he was called the impossible man. Undoubtedly, some people said it admiringly, and other people said it with exasperation. They couldn't manipulate him. That's the sort of Christians we need today. All the love and compassion and gentleness of our Lord, but with backbone, because we've got real convictions.
And that, boy, that's such a beautiful synopsis right there, Oz, truly. Because one of the reasons I feel like we've lost our voice is because we've had maybe truth without grace, truth without love, and a lot of agitation without the character to go the extra mile. You know what, I've mentioned this on the show before, but what I cannot forget is when those Coptic Christians lost their lives, when they beheaded these men, one mom had two sons in that lineup, and they were close to my boy's age, is actually a little bit younger. And that mom, that sweet dear mama, said she, in a little interview that she'd done after, she said, if the man who beheaded my sons came back to our town, I would give anything for one more chance to have him for dinner so I could share the love of Christ and the gospel with him. And I thought, Oz, we are so far from that. We don't want any, we like our rights more than we like anything. We don't want anybody stepping on our toes. Do we really care about the soul of the person who's stepping on our toes? Because I just don't think we'll have any kind of voice if it all becomes about our freedoms from and not our freedoms for, because we're really free to lay our lives down. And nobody can take anything from us. But I just think we're miles from that.
Yeah, no, sadly we've become that. But, you know, the darkest hours are always just before the dawn. And 5 minutes before revival, things look bleak, and they look pretty bad today. Although I often say, when people say, are you an optimist or a pessimist? I don't like those terms. I like hopeful, and we've got to be realistic. But I often answer by saying the generalizations about where we are today are pretty pessimistic. They don't look too rosy. But the exceptions are wonderful. And, of course, when the Lord revives and restores his people, 5 minutes, everything's changed. And our deepest prayer today is for such a revival, because things, as you said, are in such bad shape.
And this, we're going to take our last break here, and that's exactly why I love talking to Oz, because we want a good, clear picture. We need clarity in our day, taking our heads out of the sand, right, and hearing the truth. But now we understand that God's word is true, and we weep for the night, but joy comes in the morning. But this means all hands on deck. We all need to be praying. We all need to own our faith and to rise up and live as Jesus did. So when we come back, we're going to cast a vision for what that looks like. Don't go away. More with Oz Guinness in a moment. Oz Guinness is my guest today, and before the break he was talking about that we make generalizations of what's going on. I mean, the landscape is pretty bleak, but Jesus is always the exception, and his promises are still true. And you know what? It takes a while for that suddenly moment to come, but when it does, things change completely. So, Oz, I've been reading through the Old Testament lately, and I'm once again absolutely amazed at the power and the ripple effect of one man or woman willing to honor, trust, and follow God. And several times you read it in the Old Testament that because one person responded to God, the people enjoyed great peace, you know, for 20 years, for 40 years, until that particular leader died. And two things stuck out to me that I'd love for you to speak on. One is God looks for faith on the earth and he moves on it. And two, there's still a chance for God to move in this country in a way that affects the people. And so speak to that dynamic, if you would, that we've seen played out in the Old Testament.
Well, Susan, let me tell you a bit wider, because in a lot of my thinking in the last year has been on the way the Sinai Covenant, picked up by the Reformation, became the notion of constitution and gave us our constitutional freedom in this country. Now, every political system, democracy, monarchy, and whatever, they all have some challenging potential flaw. And the flaw of the covenant is that the Lord keeps his word, but human beings don't. And you can see, following the book of Exodus, the book of Judges, and that terrible cycle of prosperity and then forgetting and then degeneration and then revival and rescue and prosperity again goes round and round and round. And we're right, rather like the time at the end of the book of Judges, where everyone in America is doing what's right in their own eyes, and there's no real authority, no king. So the trouble with constitutional freedom is that humans don't keep their trust, their word. And we're facing that in America today. And so you've gone from, the way I put it, you've gone from the covenant with God at Mount Sinai to the American Constitution, which used to be under God, and that was a very real thing, to where we are today, a constitution without God. Mm-hmm. And it simply won't last. It'll fall apart. But always, as you know,
oh, my goodness, we just lost Oz. We're going to get him back. Can't wait to hear what he's going to say. But as we're waiting to get him back again, I want you to think about that. I mean, I was reading about Gideon, who was the least in his family, in the least tribe, and yet God said, saw him and called him a mighty warrior. I want you to think about that for a minute. It's so easy to dismiss you, your family line, your lack of intellect. You don't have that, but that's what the enemy says. You're not this, you're not that. And we buy into it because he speaks those things into our ears and they sound like our own voice. And we dismiss the idea that God might just want to use us in our day. And I'm just telling you, friend, the fact that you're living, breathing on the earth today means God has a plan and he wants to use you and he's looking for faith in you. So Oz, we got you back here. And I just
I'm
was
so sorry.
That's
I don't
okay.
know what point I got cut off.
Sitting on the edge of my seat going, and what's he going to say next? But go ahead and finish your thought.
Well, I'm not quite sure where I got cut off, but let me just say, in the Old Testament, you have wonderful leaders like Josiah and Hezekiah who called the people back. And I think America's great question at this time of national crisis, could you have a leader like a Lincoln who understands the American Republic, the American experiment so well, that he could address America with sufficient resonance? Now, would it have resonance, or have we gone too far? Mm. That's what I don't know. But at the moment, the current election, nobody refers to the American Republic and how it was set up in the founding and so on, and where we are today. Nobody does, neither the two main candidates nor anyone else. We need a leader who understands the Lord and knows how to call America back.
Well, let's make this personal if we can. This is another verse I've been pondering lately, Psalm 85:9. It says, surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, so that our land will be filled with his glory. And my thought was, Oz, is that our personal reverence before God, our personal honor and obedience actually has national implications. I mean, truly, again, we can paint with broad brush strokes and shake our fist at systems, but we are part of the system and we matter. So I would love for you just to offer a challenge to each individual listening, how your personal reverence before the Lord actually does ripple out and make a difference.
Oh, you're absolutely right, Susie. We are the salt and we are the light. Our Lord called us to be salt and light. And as the millions, as I said earlier, we're the majority in the country. If we were to live the way of Jesus, practicing his truth, showing his love, we would be salty and light and it would make the difference. But the country desperately needs it now. In other words, the deepest priority is Reformation revival within the church. Mm. So that we can move out into the culture and be faithful to our Lord as salt and light.
Indeed. You don't happen to have a copy of your book in front of you, do you?
I don't.
Okay. I want so much for you to read a prayer in your book, in your voice, in your wonderful accent, but I'll have to do. In a moment, I'm going to read that. But first, I'd love to just read a final quote, have you speak to it, and then we'll wrap by just reading this beautiful prayer out of your book. But you write this, the supreme challenge of the hour for the Church of Jesus in the advanced modern world is to so live and speak as witnesses to our Lord that, as in the motto of the U.S. Marines, we are Semper Fi, found faithful. Rarely in 2,000 years of Christian history has that calling been so tested as it is in our time. Come threats of death or seductive temptations to an easy life, our task is to stand faithful to our Lord in every moment of our lives and faithful to our last breath. I mean, truly, I'm so grateful for your influence in our day, Oz, and that you dare to speak up with such dignity and truth and honor and humility. Would you just say a few words about that, maybe a last charge before we wrap and pray here in a moment?
Wow, Susie, thank you. Well, you know, it's a time, as I said in the very beginning, my dad's thing, to be found faithful. I think the central issue of our time, if you boil it down to one word, is faithfulness. Mm. If we were faithful to our Lord and lived out the way of Jesus in every sphere of our lives, mothers, homemaking, high school teachers in the high schools, lawyers in law offices, politicians, radio announcers like you, Susie, television hosts and so on. You know, if all of us are faithful wherever we are, we would be the salt and light, and we would be a critical majority that would truly make a difference in this country. It's not over. It's not over. The fat lady hasn't sung, to put it that way.
Indeed.
And if only Christians had hope and faith rather than discouragement, faithfulness is the issue.
Wow. How do you pray for this election? I can only imagine. I mean, your kingdom come, your will be done. I mean, any more specifics that you can offer us as to how to be praying in this day?
Well, this is an election, put it like this. Many people say this is a negative election. Very little to vote for either candidate, but there's an awful lot to vote against. And so I'm against the Christian purists who say, I can't vote for so-and-so and so-and-so, so I won't vote. As Christian realists, there's a time to vote against what we consider the worst evil. And you're not voting for the other one. You're voting against what you know is even worse than the one you can't put your faith in. I think that's who we are today. So thank God for his providence. And I'll be more specific, Susie. I personally think that Donald Trump is God's wrecking ball on the unhindered progress of America towards decline. And he gives the country a chance, with all his problems and the things raised, a chance that how did we get here and what should be done about it? So I think providentially, Donald Trump is God's wrecking ball to make Christians and others rethink. And of course, that assumes we trust the Lord's providence and see his hand, even in the chaos and crisis of where we are today.
I may regret adding this, but I got to say again, just in the Old Testament this morning, I was reading about Samson and asking God, you know, why did you give him such power when he was such a loose cannon? And then I opened up my commentary and it talked about one wonders why the Lord gave such great victory through such an unlikely weapon, and talked about Samson, the way that he was. And it says, this is an example of the Lord allowing irregularities during a time of extreme crisis, which ordinarily would not be permitted. And I got to tell you, it made me think of the election right now. I mean, eerily similar. I mean, truly. Wow. Here, I'm going to read this prayer, Oz. I wish so bad you could, because your voice is so much better. But this is from Oz's book, Impossible People. It's beautiful. O Lord, our God, you are the one true God, beside whom there is no other. In you alone lies our trust, our salvation, and our hope. We do not trust ourselves. We cannot save ourselves, and our hope is not in ourselves. To stake our existence in the vastness of the cosmos anywhere other than in you is folly. And to seek for strength and wisdom apart from you in the hazardous journey of life is madness. Be to us, small and sinful though we are, all that you can be, so that brought to life by your grace, strengthened by your power, and warmed by your love, we may trust you with our whole hearts as your faithfulness and covenant loyalty so richly deserve. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Wow, Oz. Amazing. Thank you for the time and thank you for those words.
Well, it's always a joy to be with you. Thank you, and God bless you.
And you, until next time. Wow, you've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. In just a bit, you'll find a podcast of today's program on our website at myfaithradio.com. You know, I'm talking to another smart man now, second hour. I always tell Matt, I got to sit up so straight to talk to these guys. Dr. Michael Gillen joins me to talk about how science and the Bible agree. Another great hour up ahead. Don't go away. Hour two is up next.